We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
We return this morning to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we're still looking at verses 9 and 10. We have been through these first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Last Lord's Day, I lumped them together to take an overview of the three of them together. And we didn't get too far in that, so we're returning to it this morning. The first three petitions after the invocation, Our Father which art in heaven. The first three petitions are, Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Last week I remarked on the obvious unity that there is in these three petitions, and many people take the words in earth as in heaven to control not simply the final or the third petition, but all three. And so that the prayer is that God would glorify His name in earth as He does in heaven. That He would reign in earth as He does in heaven. And that He would do His will in earth as He does in heaven. If you can recollect, I summarized that these three petitions force us to take a look in four very crucial directions. We must take the upward look to heaven. Our Father is in heaven. The key to living on earth is to have a proper view of heaven. Then they force us to take an outward look. Christianity is not some mystical religion that has you turn in upon yourself and live the life of a recluse. It is a prayer for God to be active in the earth. Christianity, and especially our praying, calls us to take the outward look to the earth. We cannot sit back without concern for the people around about us. We cannot sit back without concern about how our testimony is affecting the people around about us. We must therefore look out upon the earth and pray in toward God about the things there. Then we must, of course, take the inward look. We cannot pray for God to do anything in the earth while we are on the earth without first and foremost praying, Lord, do it in me. This is the great hypocrisy of people who constantly recite the Lord's Prayer, who lift up these words of the Lord's Prayer so piously, do something great in the earth, as if they could pray that and divorce themselves from the earth, because there is little or no readiness for God to do anything in them. So we're forced to take an inward look and pray, Lord, do in me these great works. Glorify your name in me. Let the rule and reign of grace be extended absolutely and powerfully in me. Let the will of God be done in me. That's the inward look. And as I will take time, if time permits this morning, to point out, there is also the forward look, because these three petitions all focus on the future. Now, with those in mind, I thought that we should look upon these three petitions as fastening our attention on three essential elements in prayer, things that always lie at the heart of true prayer. When you look at these three petitions, first you will see In the first one, you will see the first need, the first essential element is a vision of God. And that's where we started last week. The first petition shows you the vision of the glory of God. Now we come to the second, which shows you the need to see the grace of God. We are praying, Thy kingdom come. When we pray, remember what I said last week, this is not a discourse in the theology simply of the Lord's Prayer. This is an attempt to look at the Lord's Prayer as a help to us in our praying. And in our praying, we need to see the grace of God. When we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're praying for the coming of the kingdom of grace. For what is this kingdom for which we're praying? What is the coming of this kingdom about which we're praying, if it is not the extension and the progress of the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ? When we pray, Thy kingdom come, we are praying for the progress of the kingdom of grace. And therefore, we need to understand something about that grace. It will give us great confidence when we're praying this, if we have a grasp of the sovereignty of God's grace. After all, we're praying to a king, about a king, and about his kingdom. You remember what our brother Steve Ludwig pointed out when he was preaching on that subject of the Lord being the king of his people? That there is no idea of a constitutional monarchy. There is no idea of an elected presidency. There is no idea of some conciliar agreement between God and man. There is the idea of absolute, total surrender and submission to the authority of the absolute monarch, God the King. The sovereignty of the King is seen in His sovereign grace. This is a wonderful truth when you go through the Scriptures. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Isn't that true when you think of the progress of the kingdom of grace? Consider the history of the kingdom. Satan has risen up to stop it. Has he succeeded? When he attacked the early church, he attacked it first by persecution and that failed. He attacked it then with internal division and disagreement, dissension among the saints. That is always much more dangerous to the church than any external persecuting power. But that failed. Then later he injected heresy into the church. Galatianism, Judaism, works religion. And in this he was going to the very heart of the gospel, and he was seeking to attack the very essence of the truth about grace. But he failed. Why? Because God's grace is the grace of a king. The progress of the gospel is the progress of a kingdom, the kingdom of God, and it has behind it all the mighty authority of the throne of the eternal. This is not only true in the universal history of the church. You look at your own life, it's true in your own testimony. I remember a young fellow coming to see me some years ago, and he had questions about the doctrine of the church. He especially had great reservations about the Calvinistic doctrine that's called irresistible grace. And he quoted the text of Scripture that says that ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. So obviously the Holy Ghost in His grace may be resisted. I said, you'd be better to make sure you're talking about the same thing. When we speak of irresistible grace, we are speaking solely, peculiarly, of one act of the Holy Ghost, and that is the act of regenerating grace. That's irresistible. Why? Because he's working on a dead soul. Dead men can't cooperate with anybody. To tell a dead man, you must cooperate in order to come to life, is to mock the corpse. The Holy Ghost comes to dead people, and he does a work of supernatural enlivening grace that is absolutely sovereign. And I said that to the young fellow. I said, now what about your own testimony? What brought you to Christ? And he said, well, you're right. I determined I wasn't going to be a Christian. But God broke my heart. God convicted me. God saved me. And he brought me to himself. He said, that's what we're talking about. And that's the testimony of every Christian. Satan desired to have you. But sovereign grace redeemed you, rescued you, and brought you to Christ. Your own wicked heart determined to pursue a course of rebellion against God, to go its own willful way to destruction. But sovereign grace implanted a new desire in that heart, so that out of the depths of your heart you came to Christ, to receive him as personal Savior. We need to remember the sovereignty of grace when we pray. You see, when we come to pray, we're praying about hopeless cases. Every case you bring to God for the conversion of a soul, every case you bring to God, in human terms, is a hopeless case. It doesn't take a man to be a drunkard to be a hopeless case, or a drug addict, or a thief, or a murderer. Sometimes, indeed, those people may be a lot less hopeless, if I may speak in some sort of a paradoxical fashion, than some of your religious people. But every sinner left to himself is a hopeless case. Why? Because, as I've said, he's dead. What do you do to get a dead man to life? What do you do to get a corpse to rise out of its grave? What do you do to bring forth a Lazarus from his cave? What do you do about it? You can talk about it. You can theorize about it, but that will not do any good. It takes sovereign grace. And when you're coming to pray about sinners, this conviction that the grace of God is sovereign will give you tremendous confidence to pray. When you're praying for your loved ones, when you're praying for the people with whom you work and to whom you're witnessing, when you're praying about people to whom you've given out a gospel tract or an invitation to Christ, or whatever way you've sought to be in touch with sinners, when you're praying about those people, you realize the power that brings them to Christ is not the power of my witness. It's not the ability in my words. It's not the persuasiveness in my argument. It is the power of sovereign grace. It is the word of a king that goes forth and says, live, and they live. Oh, we need to see the sovereignty of grace. And furthermore, I think when we pray, and this may be particularly true of Calvinists, they need to see the scope of grace. Now, I say it may be true of Calvinists. Anybody who's a true Reformed Protestant, what the world calls a Calvinist, should not need convincing of this. But there has arisen a race of egghead philosophical nitwits who have reduced the gospel to their own stupidity. And they want to have God wrapped up in a little theological box. And they want to believe that there is so little scope for the saving grace of God. The vision I get of the grace of God in Scripture is immense. There are some people who have a vision for themselves. A few more have have a vision for their family. Less still have a vision for their church. Less still have a vision for their neighborhood and for their country. And few indeed have a vision for the world. But if you see the scope of the grace of God, you can look at every continent and every country and say, as God said to Paul when he went to Corinth, that the Lord hath much people in this place. Oh, when we pray, we'll pray all the better when we are certain of the scope of the grace of God and of the success of that grace. You see, God is moving. Sometimes you get the impression that God has moved in every other century since the Reformation, except this century. Well, America has not seen its great revivals this century, though it has seen some limited movings of the Holy Ghost. But America is not the world. It's one of the drawbacks in living in such a vast country as this, that you imagine that this is the world. It's not. And in other places, God has been bringing in his millions. And I dare say that when the record is written, the saved of the 20th century may well outnumber the saved of any other century in history. Remember the scores of millions. 60, 80, perhaps 100 million people. Saved in communist China since 1948. We never think of those. You think of South American lands, where for the last 40 years, 1 million people a year have come to know Christ and have proved the reality of their profession in their constancy in the work and witness of Protestant churches and in their witness and labor to bring others to Christ. God is working. The success of grace is never in question. We need not lose hope of seeing the Lord work mightily, even in our own city, and in our own state, and in our own nation. God, in his grace, is always successful. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in every nation with great success. And then Christ will come. My, when we're praying, we need to have a vision of the grace of God. When we come to the third petition, it reminds us we need to see the greatness of God. Thy will be done. That reminds us of the invincible power of the Holy Ghost to effect the Father's eternal purpose. In Isaiah 46:10, the Lord says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. How does he do it? By the activity of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the third person of the Trinity. That's how God has always worked. Even when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, came to earth as the God-man. It's very interesting that the Lord Jesus did not do his work merely in the strength, or should I say, in virtue of his own eternal deity. That's what we would have expected. But right at the beginning, we read in Luke 4, verse 18, as he started out his ministry, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Everything the Lord Jesus did, he did by the power of the Spirit of God. You see, the Holy Ghost is the one who always carries out who executes the purpose of God. That's why in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4 we read of the apostles that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And Paul said of his own ministry in Romans 15:19 how he worked. And he said, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Oh, we need to catch that vision afresh. The work of God needs organization. You'll see that even in the New Testament. That's why there are parts of the New Testament given over to giving details about the organization of the church. It needs organization. But the work of God does not go forward by organization. You don't save souls by organization. You don't get revival by organization. However important it is in the whole economy of things, the work of God goes forward by the power of the Holy Ghost. And when we come to pray, we need a vision of the glory of our God, of the grace of our God, and of the greatness of our God as manifested by the movings of the Holy Ghost. When we see this in Scripture, it will create within us a hunger and a thirst to see it in our own day. When we see how God worked in Scripture, when you are convinced of the reality of a man being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, of a church going forth in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, then you will get down to pray with great urgency that God will show you this, not just in pen and ink, but God will show it to you in the reality of a personal, vital, real experience. If there's one thing the Church of Christ is missing today, it is the vision of the power of the Spirit and prayer that God would give that power. Now, I don't want to spend time on the subject of the fullness of the Holy Ghost in any great detail, but it always seems to confuse people. There are two aspects to it that need to be emphasized. The first aspect deals with a command that you and I must fulfill. The second aspect deals with a sovereign action of God over which we have no control, into which we have no input, and which we humbly receive as being His will. God says in Ephesians 5:18 through the Apostle Paul, be ye filled with the Spirit. If I could change the wording slightly to give you what the Apostle means. The wording is very important here. He is saying that you should be constantly full of the Spirit. What does that mean? Acts 7:55 speaks of Stephen, and the wording in the Greek text is very strong. He existed full of the Holy Ghost. That was his constant experience. What does it mean? Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be constantly full of the Holy Ghost. I put those two parts of the verse together. When a man is drunk with wine or any other alcohol, and the police find him going down the highway, what's the wording of their charge? DUI, driving under the influence. That's the idea. Alcohol controls that man. controls how he walks. If you've ever seen a drunkard walk, you'll know that. Controls how he talks. Controls how he thinks. Controls his entire perception of reality. In fact, it controls him. That's what alcohol does. Now, that's a bad control. In passing, let me tell you, it works by depression. It gets me a little sick and mad when you hear the Hollywood line that so many people have adopted, that they give somebody a drink and they say that you need a stimulant. Alcohol does not stimulate, it depresses the brain. That just happens to be a medical, scientific fact. Depresses the brain. And because it depresses and represses certain inhibitions that God has placed there, sets people so-called free to go and be mad and bad. That's a bad control. Now we're told, be not controlled by that alcohol. But learn something about control from the picture that's painted. You be full. You be under the influence, not of alcohol, but of the Holy Ghost. You be controlled. Yield to the control of the Spirit, so that He directs how you walk, how you talk, how you feel, how you think. He directs all that there is to direct in your life. Be full. Now that is your duty. That is my duty. To be under the control of the Spirit. To place ourselves entirely under the control of the Holy Ghost. That is our duty. It is another way of saying, Lord, Thy will be done in me, as it's done in heaven. I've already quoted Acts 2:4, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. That's a different Greek verb. And it's used in a very precise way. It is always used to speak of a point in time when God comes upon a people who are under the control of the Holy Ghost, and He, if I could use the word, injects His special power for a work that He has for them to do at that particular time. He gives them the ability, and He gives the fruit for that work according to His will. Now we need to get a vision of that. The greatness of God. So that He will control us and then use us for the honor of His name. When we pray, first we need a vision of God. You would think now that's all you need in prayer. But that will obviously lead you to a vision of your own need. I was thinking of the words, in earth as in heaven. In earth as in heaven. And as I stopped to think of that, I realized when we pray, we need a vision of our need. That's the element that is being here expressed. And what is the need? The need is a true experience of heaven on earth. Now, you can sum up all that a Christian needs in his life, and this is what it comes down to. A need for heaven on earth. Now that sounds like utopian, but it's not. That's possible. Not only is it possible, it is something God has promised. You see, Christians are not meant to limp through life. Now don't get me wrongly. I'm not saying Christians are not meant to face affliction and hardship. The Bible says, indeed, it was good for me that I was afflicted. So sometimes it is the will of God. No matter what the charismatics tell you about it always being of the devil. Sometimes it is for our good that God says it's good for you to do this. It's good for you to bear the burden, especially in your youth. So says the book. When I say we're not meant to limp through life, I mean that we are not meant to live our lives in defeat, in depression, in despair. We are not meant simply to be the victim of circumstances and situations. We are supposed to live like God's kings and God's priests. We're supposed to live like we were enjoying heaven before we get there. Why? Because in Christ we're already there. You know what the old hymn says? Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. What's the essence of heaven? Gold in the streets? Man, it would be a very poor vision of God that would make you think that gold, that really is no more difficult for God to create than dust. That gold was the essence of heaven. That's not the essence of heaven. Oh, it'll be one of the, if I may put it, the external beauties. But that's all. Gems? No, that's not the beauty of heaven. The essence of heaven is the presence of the Lord Himself. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. But tell me, where is Jesus? Does He not promise His people, I will dwell with you? Does He not indwell every child of God? Does Paul not say, this is the hope of glory, this is the guarantee that we are actually going to glory? Colossians 1:27, Christ in you. So if where Jesus is, 'tis heaven, and Jesus is in your heart, days of heaven and earth are possible. Not only are they possible, but they're promised. Deuteronomy 11, verse 21 gives you the promise of God to Israel. That's talking about them being multiplied as days of heaven upon the earth. That's what we're talking about now. Lord, do these things in me. Glorify your name. Reign in grace. Do your will in me as you do them in heaven. Lord, let me live on earth with the joy and the reality of heaven in my heart. Now think that one through for a moment. We need the communion of heaven on earth. We need to be living on earth in the light and in the sight of the Father's glory. You remember what John says in 1 John 1 verse 7? We so often, you know, think of this verse within the narrow context of cleansing from sin that we forget about the first part. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now the last part of the verse is a glorious promise, and I wouldn't for a moment try to undervalue it or understate it, knowing the cleansing virtue and value of the precious blood of the Lamb. But I want you to notice the first part upon which the promise is based. If we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Here's the fellowship with God in His light. What is that? That's communion with God. A communion like heaven, even while we're on earth. Is that real? Is that possible? I'm sure we have all known, I would to God it could be said of every Christian, but we have all known people. I know I have, and I count it probably the greatest part of my education and preparation for the ministry. Known people who lived so closely in communion with God, and as soon as you walked into their presence, you felt you were in heaven. I've known homes And as soon as you walked into the home, you felt you were walking into heaven. Some of those homes were dirt poor. Others had a little more of this world's goods. And I say that not to contrast them except in this, that the trappings have nothing to do with it. There is a reality of living in daily, personal, deep communion with God that is heaven on earth. We need that. When I come to pray, that has got to be my prayer. I need to know also the conquest of heaven on earth, where I'm praying, Thy kingdom come. I need to know the power, the conquering grace of the King to conquer sin and Satan. I think of the words of Acts 4:33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. What was that? It was the fulfillment of this desire for the conquering power of heaven, even here on earth. My, that's what we desperately, urgently need when we come to pray. And of course, for that, we need the commitment of heaven while we're on earth. Thy will be done in earth, in me, as it's done in heaven. And you know, that is the key to it all. What is it that destroys your communion with God? Self. Self-love, self-indulgence, self-expression, self-fulfillment. Self. We may blame the devil, and the devil's guilty of a whole lot. But let me tell you, if the devil were to pass out of existence tomorrow, you would still have your greatest enemy still within your breast, and that is self. Thy will be done. This yieldedness, this commitment, this wholehearted, entire commitment of the entire man, body, soul, and spirit, to Jesus Christ. We're not sinless. Would to God we were. Physically, we're not in heaven. In our flesh dwells no good thing. Those are all drawbacks. But nonetheless, the redeemed soul within us, the new man, cannot simply settle back to a half-hearted Christian experience. If you're a Christian this morning and you're living a half-hearted experience, you're half-hearted about prayer, half-hearted about the Bible, half-hearted about the church, half-hearted about souls, half-hearted about missions, half-hearted about everything, then you're living in misery. Why? Because you're living a contradiction. The man within you that's redeemed, the new man, is saying, go all out for God. Be on the stretch for God. But self is standing in the way. My, we need a commitment, even while we're on earth, that is like the commitment we'll have in heaven. We need a vision of our God. We must have a vision of our need if we're going to pray right. And then, of course, finally, we have this third element, which is a vision of our hope and our future. Each of these three petitions has its ultimate focus on a point in the future. There is a point in the future that is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, at which each of these three petitions will be dramatically and gloriously realized. He will come in the brightness of His glory. We're praying about the Father's glory. He'll come in the brightness of His glory. He will be revealed in flaming fire from heaven. Every knee at that time will bow to Him and every tongue confess. And He will reign. And God's will be done. That's what the prophets look forward to. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:11 that the Spirit of Christ, which was in the prophets, testified beforehand of two things. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And that's what made the early church so bold. They had that same vision. They were participating in the sufferings of Christ. In fact, Paul felt that his sufferings were so much associated with Christ and His sufferings that in Colossians 1 he prays that His cup of suffering would be filled up, that He would make up, God would make up to Him what was lacking in His experience of the sufferings for Christ. It's not a different sort of mindset than we're used to. As soon as any wee bit of trouble hits us, and look, I'm not preaching at you. I confess this is exactly the same with me. And in a way, actually, it was the same with Paul. As soon as a wee bit of trouble hits us, we're praying, Lord, get me out of this trouble. Whereas Paul came to the place where he realized, if I'm suffering for Christ, if my suffering is to make me a holier person, if my suffering is to make me a more Christ-like person, if my suffering is to advance the cause of the kingdom of God, if my suffering is to be a witness to the glory of my Father in heaven, then don't quit the suffering. Lord, give me broad shoulders to bear it and make up that which is lacking. It's a strange mindset to most people today, but that's what he prayed. Why did he pray that way? Because, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, at the end of that chapter, that this light affliction, I have to say, my mind boggles at Paul's view of things. He had been beaten. He had been stoned and left for dead. He had suffered shipwreck. He had been cursed and slandered, bruised and broken for the cause of Christ. And he says, not much to talk about. It's just a light affliction. And he says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more and exceeding weight of glory. You see, Paul was looking beyond the present to the future. He had his eyes on that vision that filled the minds of the prophets, the vision of the glory that will follow. And when the early church had that vision, it was an unstoppable church. You could threaten them, they didn't care. You could kill them, they went happily to the stake. You read some of the early Roman historians, and their minds boggled at this. They couldn't understand it. Young men and young women taken out to be thrown to the lions, to be brutally done to death. And they went holding hands in white robes, singing the praise of this strange God, Jesus. That's how the Romans looked at it. They couldn't understand it. And they paint pictures that are so soul-searching and so soul-moving of young women standing in a circle waiting for the beast to come and tear them limb from limb, hand in hand, with faces exalted and exulting. How could they do it? How could they do it? They were just more brave than you and I? No. But they had the vision. of the glory to follow. When some of the old martyrs went to the stake, and in token and proof of their faith in Christ, could say, "If I utter one cry in these flames, you can reject all I've ever said and all I've ever professed." Did they not feel the burning flame as you would feel it and I would feel it? Yes, they did. But oh, they had the vision of the glory. God, give me that vision. The glory. Jesus is coming again. We have our beliefs, our systems, and our theories about the coming of Christ. I have mine. Sincerely and strongly believe it is right. But we have made the awful mistake of so getting into battle about our systems and theories of eschatology that the central, joyous, overwhelming reality that Jesus Christ is coming again has somehow been lost. He's coming. He's coming. I often kid Dr. Barrett. He believes he'll come before the tribulation. I believe he'll come after the tribulation. But I say this, and we've often smiled at this. This is one time. If I'm wrong, I'll shout glory to God. Why? Because as far as any Christian's concerned, he couldn't come soon enough. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He's coming. That's why we sang that hymn, "Lo, He Comes, Emmanuel Comes." This same Jesus is coming again. When you're praying, pray in the light of the coming of Christ. That will detach you from this age and this world. It will detach you from the things that would ensnare you. The things that Paul was talking about in Hebrews 12. Laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset you. The sin which would serpent-like just wind its way around your feet and stop your progress. If you want to get rid of it, how do you do it? Get your eyes on Christ. He's coming again. He's coming again. My, this sets you free from being this worldly. You know, here's the thing. We hear so much today about practical Christianity. I'm a great believer in practical Christianity. You come back tonight, you'll hear me say a little more about that from the life of Abraham. I'm a great believer in practical Christianity. But I don't believe in the practical Christianity that is too often foisted on people today. The liberal, the modernist, and all the rest of it, they want you to be a practical Christian by being so much this worldly. Many of the great reformed minds, and I'm being a little sarcastic when I say that, just in case you didn't catch it, many of the great deformed minds of this late 20th century constantly, scoffingly, talk about pietists as if the pietists were all bad. Some of those pietists had more godliness in the dirt in their fingernails than their critics have in their whole body. I want to say this to you. The more this worldly we become, the less use we will be in this world. The more otherworldly we become, the more useful we will be in this world, the more we have the vision of our hope and our future. So here are the three great elements in prayer: a vision of our God, a vision of our need, a vision of our hope. I talked at the beginning of the four looks that this text said we had to take. Well, if we have this triple vision, we will be able to look upward with confidence. We'll be able to look outward to the world with courage. We'll be able to look inward with honest commitment. And we'll be able to look forward with absolute certainty. May God teach us, as Jesus taught his disciples, to pray. Thank you.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.